Revelation chapter 3, we are wrapping up this study this week, and next week will be our final 2 weeks in this study, the letters to the seven churches, churches in Asia Minor that Christ is addressing and is correcting problems and offering and giving to them instruction on how to persevere and how ultimately to conquer. That is how every one of these letters ends, to him that overcometh. And that is the point. Christ is teaching these churches how to stand in a very difficult and very wicked world and how to overcome, how to conquer as a church. And so we're looking at the last church this morning, the church in Laodicea. It says in verse 14, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot or neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame him and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." As we come to the letter, again, as I've mentioned repeatedly throughout the study, we really don't know a whole lot about the church in Laodicea. We actually know a bit more about this one, well, quite a bit more than we knew about the church in Philadelphia. But we know a bit more about the church in Laodicea than we do most of the other churches. I would say, in my estimation, second to Ephesus, this is the most well-known church. But we don't know it directly. And that's kind of the interesting thing with this church. The information we have that we would apply to Laodicea is actually information that we glean from a different church. We would get it really considering a longer letter in the New Testament. It's written by Paul probably 40 years before this letter was written to the church in Laodicea. While he was in prison in Rome, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul tells the church in Colossae to pass their letter on to the church in Laodicea, and to get a copy and read a copy of the letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. And so, if you care what the term is, it was called a cyclical letter. It was one that was passed around between several churches there. And so, the Colossian church and the Laodicean church, and I'll give you one more hard-to-pronounce city, the Hierapolitan, however you say that word, the church in Hierapolis, all three of those churches were very closely united together. In fact, they shared leadership. They very possibly shared the same founding evangelist or missionary there. They have a very close connection one to another. So as we read the letter to the Colossian believers, it tells us a good bit as well about what was going on in Laodicea. And it gives us some insight into the state of the church 40 years before this letter, which we are reading now today. These three cities, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, were very close to one another. They were in a river valley, the Lycus River Valley in Asia Minor, now Western Turkey. They were within 15 miles away from one another, and they, as I've already alluded to, they shared quite a close relationship. We find all three of them mentioned in the letter to the Colossians. Epaphras, he was a pastor, he's a fellow worker of Paul's, is described as having a great passion, a great zeal and burden for all three of these cities and their churches. And so in writing to the Colossians, Paul is addressing a very severe error that had infiltrated that church and very, very likely, I would say almost certainly, had impacted the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And let me, if I can, try not to bore you here with this, but if I can give you just a quick background, because it all connects to what we're seeing here in Revelation 3:14 here. What has happened in Colossae, let's say roughly 50 to 55 AD, that's maybe a few years later, but right in that ballpark, the church had been started. The church had been started, again, 50 to 55 AD, and within just a few years, an error began to creep into those churches. It was a very interesting error and very difficult to adequately describe because it was is a combination of things that are going on. There's a philosophy in Greece, which these cities were considered Greek cities, a philosophy in Greece called, and in Greek cities called Gnosticism. If you've studied much on many of the New Testament epistles, Gnosticism in different forms was constantly being battled against. It very quickly infiltrated churches, and it was a major issue. And I'm not going to describe Gnosticism. It's long and tedious and confusing and a bit boring. So I'm going to give you the highlights. Gnosticism rejected anything physical as being good. So the material world was evil. And these that brought Gnosticism into Christianity came at it from that perspective, that anything material was evil. And so what they taught was several things. They taught that Christ was not God. Obviously, huge error right up front. They taught that the second person of the Trinity, what we would call the Son of God, was not actually God, but that he was what's called an emanation from God. Basically, there was energy overflow, and boom, there was what we would call Jesus. Okay, that was the rough idea of what they were, how they described the formation of who we would call Christ, and that Christ was a God alongside of Lucifer, and angelic beings were kind of a sub-level. They were demigods, basically, under Christ and Lucifer, and their other gods, and it's a whole big, complicated, convoluted mess from there. The crucial things of Gnosticism was the denial of Christ as God, their denial of Jesus as God, and their denial of the Son of God as actually being God. So they denied the deity of Christ when he's on the earth, and they denied the truth of the Trinity. And they also taught, and this really gained ground in Colossae, that information, spiritual knowledge was gained by mysterious and somewhat and very mystical processes, so that you increased in your spiritual wisdom and insight by gaining access to these angelic beings, whether it be through dreams, whether it be through visions, whether it be by literally buying a secret name from somebody else, that you gained insights and growth spiritually as you got this secret hidden knowledge. And so the way to progress as a Gnostic Christian was to constantly be increasing in secret knowledge, which was not gained by study of scriptures. It was not gained through the revelation of the Word of God. It was gained through mystical, spiritual or pseudo-spiritual practices. Okay? That's part of what is going on here. The other part of what has happened in Colossae is the Judaizers. We're a little bit more familiar with them, I think, but Judaizers came into the church and were teaching, yes, we're saved by Christ, but to really be a Christian, you also have to keep the Sabbaths, you have to keep the commandments, and you have to keep the feasts. So it became, you are saved by Christ, but you're saved by Christ plus the keeping of the Mosaic law. That is Judaizing, what we would call Judaizing. Or it's not classic Judaism. It is this error of the Judaizers there that added the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, as a responsibility and a requirement for being a Christian, so that you were not genuinely Christian if you did not also keep all the law. Those, and that was the error dealt with in Acts chapter 15, error dealt with in Galatians. It was also being dealt with in the book of Colossians. Now, I say all of that, and I'm glad you're still awake. I say all of that because what has happened in Colossae is almost certainly what had happened in Laodicea. So that the same errors that Paul was addressing to the church of Colossae is the same errors that he was addressing to the church in Laodicea. And now we come to this letter which Christ has written to the church in Laodicea. And he is addressing, I know verse 14, he is confronting absolutely the same basic principles that Paul was confronting in the letter to the Colossians. But what has happened is we are now 40 years later, and what it appears as if this church in Laodicea has utterly rejected the deity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. That they have just set him aside. So they still worship Christ, but they worshiped him in a Gnostic fashion, and they worshiped him in a Judaizing fashion, in which they added to him as a part of the necessity of being saved. And what they had was an absolutely self-sufficient religiosity, but they had absolutely no saving knowledge of Christ. So as we come to the church in Laodicea, I see in this letter here absolutely no evidence that this was a saved church. I think we're looking at another unsaved church. I said the same thing about Smyrna. In Smyrna, Christ addresses the church, and then he addresses some individuals in the church, and he separates the two. So he says, this is the church as a whole, but essentially says, but there are a few of my servants in here. There are some that are saved, but the church by and large is pagan. What we see in Laodicea is that it was just an unsaved church. It was so that the vast majority of the people that were part of the church just flat were not saved. This again, I hope you understand some of the severity of what's going on with this. This is terrifying to me. It should terrify us. This is 40 years before. This was a first generation church. This was a church of brand new believers. We don't know who started the church, but they had come out of their pagan worship. They had believed Christ. They had been saved so that this was a church. And they had been given this grave warning by Paul. They had been instructed in the incredible truths of Christ. And yet in that span of time, in just a few decades, they had utterly rejected it, so that they were now just a pagan church. They still identified themselves as the church of Christ. They still named the name of Christ. They still claimed to be Christian. There's no indication that they rejected any of the titles. And yet they had all of the profession, but none of the reality of being a church of Christ. They had none of the reality of actually being a saved church. That's 40 years. During that time, they had apostolic teaching. And they're now at this point. It scares me to death. Because this, we see this. And I see this over and over again in churches. And I'm not talking about, you know, what we call the wacko liberal denominations. All right? Take, you know, the ones that are ordaining homosexuals, the ones that are doing all the really strange stuff, and we say, how can they even claim to be Christian? I'm not even talking about them. I see in fundamental Baptist churches, independent Bible-believing churches, churches that we would say they've got right teaching, they've got right preaching, they're right on track. It's over and over and over and over again. I go into these churches and I see them and I see people that just give absolutely no evidence of Christianity. They have the profession, but that's it. They come on Sunday mornings, they are faithful members, they may be faithful tithers, they may be faithful in attendance, but they show no genuine fruits of conversion. They have come to the Christianity. And maybe at some point in time there was a prayer that was prayed, and maybe not. But what they came to, and what I see over and over again, is exactly what was going on in Laodicea, and it is a self-sufficient Christianity in which they, in ourselves, we find ourselves able to do all that we need to soothe our conscience so that we can stand up and say, yes, I'm a Christian. And that's exactly the problem that was in Laodicea. Before I get into that, I need to start at the beginning and get ahead of myself. Verse 14. Christ tells this church three things about himself. He's starting with his character. He uses three phrases: the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. If I can boil it down into two things, Christ is the authentic eyewitness, and he is the author of everything. He says, I'm the Amen. We hear Amen all the time. It's a nice religious word. It's a Hebrew word used in the Old Testament to describe that which is absolutely true. In fact, Amen is just what's called a transliteration of the Hebrew. We don't pronounce it quite like the Hebrews do, but it's essentially the same word. When we say Amen, we're speaking Hebrew, and we're saying that is absolutely true. So when somebody's preaching and somebody says Amen, they are saying what that preacher has just said is absolutely true. Or when we pray and we say Amen at the end of our prayers, we are stating our confidence that God is true. He's true to his promises, and he is true to his answers of prayer. It's an affirmation of confidence of truth, so that we are saying this is true. And when Christ tells the church he is the Amen, he is telling them he is the truth. He is truth. We know John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. Christ speaks the truth, Christ knows truth, Christ reveals truth, but more than that, Christ is truth. It is his very character and nature that is truth. Everything he does and everything he says is truth. Truth. Hebrews 6 verse 18 tells us it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. Christ cannot lie because he is truth. To turn that around and help us understand it maybe, if God were somehow to ever cease, there would be no such thing as truth. There is no truth without God. If God were somehow to be found a liar, there would be an end to any and all truth. Truth is the character of God. And all the truth that we have springs out of the character of God. So Christ says he is the truth. He also says that he is the faithful and the true witness. You know that eyewitness testimony to crime is considered incredibly unreliable. Recently, there have been a couple Supreme Court cases dealing with eyewitness testimony to crime. Studies have indicated that anywhere from a third to a half of witness identifications are wrong. That's kind of scary. And the story gets worse. As years go by, our minds, again, studies have shown, proven how this works and shown how we do this, but as years go by, our minds begin to adjust our memories of things that we have seen or been a part of, adding to details and removing different features so that down the road, we can remember something, and oftentimes it really doesn't look a whole lot like what actually happened. Again, that's kind of scary to really think about that, but... And by the way, here a little bit extra for free here. That's one of the reasons we base our theology and our practice on what God's Word says rather than what our experiences are. So we are easily deceived. Our senses are easily deceived. Our minds are easily deceived. Truth is found in God's Word, and we base truth on what God reveals. And if something happened to us that contradicts what God has said, then what happened to us was a lie. That's not the point of the message. I'll keep moving. What Christ tells this church is he is the faithful and the true witness. What he tells us is true. His analysis is always accurate. His judgment is always correct. He perfectly sees and perfectly knows his church. He remembers all that she does and all that she is. And he speaks to that and he testifies of that with perfect and total accuracy. So that all that Christ says to this church is absolutely right. All that Christ has said to any of these churches is absolutely right. And Christ's assessment is always right. And so what Christ tells us, we can take as the absolute certain truth. And this is very important for the Laodiceans because he's about to say some very hard things to them. Now, for them to recognize that he is speaking truth, he is affirming to them, this is true. I always speak truth. I am truth. It's important for us as well as we think of this. It's not just true that for the church in Laodicea or the churches in the New Testament. It's still true today, so that what Christ says in his word is absolutely true, is absolutely reliable. So that his assessment through his word of you individually and of this church is an accurate, authentic assessment. No matter how you may feel about God, no matter how you may feel about yourself, no matter how you feel about his relation, your relationship, the only real assessment of ourselves and our church comes from the word of God. It comes from the words of Christ. So if we are going to be discerning and understanding who we are in Christ and who we are as a church, it starts in the Word of God. So that we go to the Word of God and we let it teach us. We let it reveal truth. We don't try to change truth with what we feel about it or our own sentiments about our relationships or our standing with God. We go to the Word of God and we let its truth tell us where we stand with God. And where we stand with one another. And where we stand as a church. Christ is the authentic eyewitness that reveals truth, that is reliable and should be directing our lives. He also tells us he is the author of everything. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And really the phrase there, beginning of the creation of God, is just another way of saying what is said repeatedly. In the New Testament, it is saying Jesus Christ is the eternal God who existed before anything began, and he created all things according to his own will and his own power. Colossians 1, verse 15 and 16 says the same thing. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. From the very beginning of the church, there has been a horrendous lie that has come down through the ages. It's still out there. And the lie is that Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he was a great teacher filled with God's Spirit, and he ascended to become a mighty being. That is a lie. The truth is, Christ is eternally God. He was eternally God, never created. He is not a product of God. He is fully God. And he is the author of everything that has been created. So that as John says, apart from him, there is nothing that was not created. Everything was made by him. So, and that as he was on this earth, he was fully God. And he was fully man. But he never at any point in time ceased to be God. And when he rose again and was exalted up into heaven, he remained God. And he eternally is God. Anything less than that is a lie. Somebody knocks on your door and says, "Hi, I'm from this place down the road." And they want to do a Bible study with you and eventually get around to telling you Jesus was a perfect man. And that's it. The biblical response is to kick them off your property. Okay, 2 John. You can go look it up later. That's the biblical response. They are liars. They are not Christians. They are opposed to Christ, 1 John 3. That is a horrendous lie. And Christ is addressing that lie. That's a lie the Colossian believers were getting duped into believing. That is a lie that the Laodiceans have apparently bought into. And Christ is telling them, He is God. He is the creator of everything. So much so, let me take this just a step farther. 1 John 2, verse 23 says, whosoever denieth the Son has not the Father. Make this very, very plain. Anyone that denies Jesus Christ as God, or that anyone that denies that Christ is the eternal creator of all, that person is not saved. They are not saved. Christ stands before his church that had denied him and tells them he is truth and he is the eternal creator. And that is the starting point. That's a wonderful starting point for us. If we are in him, if we are in Christ, that is incredible information to start with. Because everything he says from here on out we know is absolutely certain. Well, we should know it anyway, but he's confirming it. It's absolutely certain. Everything he says, so that as we go to his word and we open it, everything is there. And it's absolutely certain. And because he is God, he is the creator of us all. He has designed us for his particular purposes, for his pleasures. Colossians 1 again tells us everything was created by him and for him. He had a design and intent in mind. And he has redeemed us, as Ephesians tells us. We as Christians have been redeemed for his purposes, for his glory. So that we as Christians, we come today and we see these great truths about the character of Christ. And they should confirm in us that we can continue to go forward in Christ. They should encourage us and strengthen us and drive us to go forward in Christ. Because he is the true God who has revealed to us in his word his truth for why he has created us and how he wants us to live. So that we can walk forward in confident obedience because of who our Savior is. And it is out of these two great truths that now we find Christ's single complaint of the church. His complaint is that she was vomitous. That's his complaint. She was disgusting. This is not a friendly, mild-mannered rebuke here. He says, you make me want to puke. That's it. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. It's translated here in the King James, the lukewarm. And it's technically accurate, but this is one of those instances where history gives us some color that I think is helpful in understanding of it. Laodicea, of those three cities there, was one that did not have a solid water supply. Colossae was close to the river, had a great, very cold water supply. Hierapolis actually had a series of hot springs that were believed to be very medicinal. And Laodicea is without either one of them. And so what they did is they had pipes connecting to some other hot springs in the areas. And they had these 5-mile-long stone pipes that would channel the water down to the city. Now, if you can imagine this water coming off of a hot spring, going through 5 miles of stone pipe, and I'm not talking about concrete or anything really, I'm sure it was good craftsmanship, but it wouldn't meet our health standards today by any means. Coming to the city, by the time it gets to the city, that water, it's just, I guess you could say room temperature, whatever the outside air temperature is going to be, and it was filthy water. It wasn't even a nice, good, clear, crystal clear, warm water. It was a filthy, almost stagnant, stale water that these Laodiceans were drinking. And I don't know what, if they did something to deal with it or what, but Christ says, that's what you are. You're nasty. And then he tells them why. And that's his complaint. You are nasty. That's just scary. We love to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, but I mean, there are some churches, you're nasty. You make me sick. And Christ gives a great warning, a strong warning to this church, and he tells them, you make me sick because you're absolutely self-sufficient. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The church in Laodicea said, I don't need a thing. We're good. I mean, how many churches today say the same thing? Look at our ministry. We've got big buildings. We've got a bustling ministry. We've got booming attendance. Look at our income. It's just overflowing. We're good. We're all right. We got all this. And yet they don't have anything that's important. And we have bought into a lie. As I'll speak to just fundamentalists. If you didn't go in a fundamentalist background, you can plug one here. Those of us that have grown up in a typical fundamentalist background, we bought a lie. Many of us bought the lie that the evidence of the blessing of God was the size of the bus ministry, the size of the Sunday school attendance, and the size of the gymnasium. And if you had big ministries, big buildings, big programs, big budgets, God was blessing you. It didn't matter what else was going on. God was good with your church. So obviously it was huge. You wouldn't be huge if God didn't like you. And Christ tells this church, you've got lots of money. You're comfortable. You've got a booming ministry, if I can paraphrase it. And you stink. He's not good with it. Because they were absolutely, utterly self-sufficient. They were doing all of these things apart from a dependence upon Christ, with no desire to glorify Christ. They were doing these things out of a pagan, unsaved heart. There was nothing in it that Christ liked. And again, Scriptures is adamant. God absolutely has no use for self-sufficiency as Christians. Or in his children, in his church. He does not want us to come up and say, I can do this. I've got this one. It's okay, God. Take a couple minutes off. I'm good here. He wants us to be absolutely and utterly dependent upon him in everything. So that as we come to church and we engage in ministry here, we are doing so dependent upon his Holy Spirit, because we know that in our flesh dwells absolutely no good thing. He wants us to go out of here and engage in ministry in the world depending upon his Holy Spirit, because we know that we cannot possibly convert a heart. It is only the Word of God, by the power of God, that can do so. We do not come in seeking to explain everything to God and to tell him how we should run his church. He wants us to come in and say, God, you tell me. What does your word say? Let me do what your word tells me to do, and I will do it, even if it doesn't look like it's going to work. I'm going to do it because I'm obedient and dependent upon you. And Christ has no use for a self-sufficient, independent church. He wants a church that is utterly dependent upon him and is utterly committed to obedience to his word. And he tells this church in Laodicea, stop. He ultimately says, get saved, but he says, stop being dependent upon yourself. They were self-sufficient, and in their self-sufficiency, they were self-deceived. He says, you say you have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Probably you're familiar with the story of the emperor's new clothes. Very proud, vain emperor that was convinced, was duped into believing that only the super intelligent could see this magical material that the con artist was making his new clothes out of. And the end of the story is the emperor parades down the street naked because he's a pride-filled idiot who has blinded himself to the truth. And it's, of course, a cautionary tale. We see the church in Laodicea has done something far worse. They're not physically parading down the streets naked. They're spiritually naked and destitute and are convinced that they are rich, that they have the finest when they have nothing. What a sad state. Christ says you are deceived. And so he gives a solution. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The solution, the only solution, is Christ. The only right answer is Christ. So as we look at this church and we see the really a tragic history in Laodicea, it should be a word of grave warning to us. And it should drive us to Christ. Not to an effort of greater deeds, not to an effort of a greater external righteousness, but it should drive us to cling to Christ, that He will give us those things which we so desperately need. That we will in no way be attempting to first to earn our own salvation. Let me assure you this morning, you are never going to be saved by your religious deeds. You are never going to keep saved by your religious deeds. You are never going to be saved by your attendance and even a long attendance in a Bible-believing church. You're never going to be saved by your family's long standing in that church. You're not going to be saved by walking an aisle or signing a card or making a profession. You are going to be saved by Christ and Christ alone. You are only going to be saved as you come to Christ for everything you need to save you. Christ tells this church, reject all of their independence, reject all of their sufficiency, reject all of their efforts to throw it all away and come to Him. And that is exactly the same thing He tells us. Throw all of it away. None of it matters. So as Paul says, all those things I counted as gain, I now count as loss. Throw all of it away and cling to Christ, because Christ is the only thing for salvation. And Christ is the only thing if we're going to walk in obedience. We need to go to Him and we need to cling to Him. We need to cling to His Word. We need to cling to His truth. We need to set aside all that which we think we can do in ourselves. We need to depend on Him to do those things which He has commanded us to do, which we cannot possibly do ourselves. Let me give you an example. This morning in Sunday school, we wrapped up our study of Ephesians 4. And we spent our time dealing with bitterness and forgiveness. The solution to bitter, hurt, wounds, that long-standing resentments, is to forgive as God has forgiven. And we practice that by putting on Christ-like compassion. And we can't do either one of those things. We cannot do it. It does not exist within you or me to forgive like God forgave us. It is humanly impossible, physically impossible. It can't be done. And the same is true with Christ-like compassion. We can't do it. There is nothing in us that can actually serve somebody else for their best interest, for the eternal glory of God. We can't do it. We think we can. Some of us are offended that I just said you can't. We can only do it in Christ. Only Christ can do it through us. That is the kind of attitude I am talking about, that we recognize the things we are doing. It's far bigger than building a building or having a big bus route. It's far more than bringing a lot of kids to Sunday school. Any pagan can draw a big crowd. It is only the one that is depending on the Holy Spirit that can preach the gospel in such a way that God is glorified and souls are saved. Lives are changed. Not just a bunch of professions, but genuine conversions. It is only a ministry that is fully dependent upon Christ that will be growing and edifying relationships, that will be functioning in such a way that it truly is salt and light within the community. It is only in a Christian that is fully dependent upon Christ that is going to obey the Word of God, even though when it looks like obeying the Word of God is the worst thing you can possibly do at that moment. It is only as we are utterly dependent upon God that we are going to be absolutely pleasing to Him. And so I would counsel us this morning, go to Christ and find there absolutely everything we need. Reject everything this world has. Reject our own ideas. Reject our own notions. Reject our own plans and agendas. Reject the schemes, the tools, the methods, all of that stuff. You know, those may come into play later. But we have to be utterly dependent upon Christ and Christ alone.